you're here. We have some brothers, folks who are visitors, and we're very thankful for you being here. We pray you feel the presence of the Lord and the ministry of His Spirit to your hearts. We have looked the past two Sundays at the subject of divorce and remarriage. And this will be the third of three on that subject. But today we're going to look, rather than go to Mark 10, we will be in Matthew. So turn to Matthew. And as you turn, I'll just mention that I'm looking forward to the church history to study tonight with the men at 5:30. It is at our house. And the reason you did not get an email about reading in the sketches in church history is there's no reading for this week. We're going to look at the 18th century. John Wesley, George Whitfield, Charles Wesley, Daniel Rowland, Hal Harris, those men of awakening and revival. And so I'm just going to speak about those men. We'll get into one of my favorite sections in all of church history. So I hope you can join us, 5:30. Matthew 5 and then Matthew 19. Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. Now remember here, the context is our Lord is giving here what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount, which was given not to the multitude, not to the crowds, but to His disciples. He's teaching them the realities of the kingdom of God, what a true Christian is and what true Christianity is, what the true Christian life is and what truths govern His kingdom. So in the midst of just talking about various things here, fulfillment of the law, the Beatitudes, lust, He comes to divorce before He brings up the issue of oaths in verse 33. So 31 and 32, He says to them, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife," remember the word is what? "Whoever puts away his wife," Deuteronomy 24, "whoever puts away his wife." Now, think about this. If the word were divorce, when it says whoever divorces his wife, then what sense would this make? Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a divorce. That makes no sense unless it's the rendering, whoever puts away his wife, deserts her, casts her out, puts her out of the home, rejects her as his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, the authorized version, King James says fornication, which means any kind of sexual immorality, sexual sin within the context of marriage, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. All right. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. Here is the second time that Matthew gives the exception clause, his allowance for divorce in the context of adultery. Matthew 19:3, "And Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate or put asunder, cast aside.' They said to Him, Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, fornication again, and marries another, commits adultery. So divorce and remarriage. And here we want to see today, when is divorce and remarriage permissible? What constitutes biblical divorce and biblical remarriage? That's what we want to look at. A great majority of divorces in our society are simply wrong. They are selfishness. There are people come to the place where it's all about them and they want out. They want to find happiness, fulfillment. They get tired of one another. And for whatever reason whatsoever, they throw in the towel. They get a no-fault divorce or any kind of divorce, and they're out of there. They're gone. They abandon it. Most divorces, I don't know what percentage, but a great majority of divorces in our society are wrong. They are sin. They are self-centered. Many of them could be avoided with humility and maturity and commitment and unselfishness to try to make them work. Many divorces are based on rash, quick reactions and based upon the pursuit of selfish, worldly happiness. And such divorces cannot be justified before God in any way. And people often do. It is a sad commentary on our day that in evangelical churches, you find church members encouraging friends in their church for invalid reasons. You know, if I were you, I'd just divorce. You deserve to be what? Happy. Happens all the time. And there's no biblical grounds in that case for such a divorce. And so, sin causes such divorces. And such divorces are themselves an act of sin. Now that being said, sinful divorce is not allowed in Scripture. But there is divorce in some cases that is allowed in Scripture. Another way of saying it is there are unbiblical divorces and there are biblical divorces. Now, some people, the more the conservative they are, the more narrow they are, the more rigid, the more legalistic they are, would cringe at the phrase biblical divorce. But we have to look clearly and honestly and see what does Scripture allow, what God allows, we have no right to disallow. And what God doesn't allow, we have no right to allow. There are certain conditions under which God supports and allows a divorce. And in that case, the divorce is not a sin and it is not wrong. This has to do with what is called this exception clause. Now you know what I'm talking about. Matthew 5, Matthew 19. Except for the cause of, or except in the case of adultery or fornication. Matthew alone gives the exception clause. But it is inspired. It is authoritative. And because Luke and Mark don't give it, does not negate it. Matthew had a purpose for giving it under the inspiration of the Scriptures. And it is just as binding as if it were in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Because you don't find something in all three or in a majority of the Gospels, and you only find it in one, human logic or even religious teaching can go to the place of saying, well, you know, two of them didn't mention it, only one mentioned it, therefore it must not be all that important or as important. Is that right? No, it's not right. The exception clause, Matthew 5:32, says except on the grounds of, that's the way Matthew reads, sexual immorality. Literally, fornication. What is fornication? Fornication is any kind of sexual sin that's impure and wrong. Married or single, fornication is sexual sin, period. And so, those who are married who commit fornication, they are committing adultery because they're committing that against their marriage partner. But it's still sexual immorality. So the exception clause here deals generally with any kind of sexual immorality committed by one mate in a marriage against their mate. It's sexual immorality, and that is adultery because they're committing fornication. Matthew 19:9 says it this way, except for sexual immorality. So, what we're going to look at here in the heart of this message this morning is, what are the conditions, what are the cases in the Bible in which God allows for divorce? What constitutes permission for someone to get a divorce? The first allowed condition is right here in Matthew, and that is adultery, which is sexual immorality or fornication on the part of a married person with someone other than their mate. It's sexual sin. John Murray says this about this. The essence of Jesus' teaching here is that there is only one legitimate ground. Now, we're talking about Matthew 5:19. The essence of Jesus' teaching here is there is only one legitimate ground for divorce, and that is for overt sexual sin, which is clearly what? Adultery. Old Testament law for adultery was what? The consequences for adultery, if you were caught in adultery under Moses' law, both parties faced what? Capital punishment by stoning. You were stoned to death. Old Testament, adultery is death. But here's something newer and higher. Have you ever thought about this? Christ here, in talking about adultery, in the context of marriage, He sets aside Moses' penalty for adultery. He doesn't call for stoning. He doesn't call for any kind of punishment, even though the adultery and the wrongful divorce is sin. But here, Christ sets aside Moses' penalty for adultery, and He legitimizes divorce in its place. You see that? It's very clear. This is the clearest exercise of higher authority that you could find in the Bible. Christ changes the standard to higher and better than what Moses had. Adultery, Moses said death is required. Adultery, Christ said divorce is allowed. Christ didn't say anything about what ought to happen to the adulterous person here. Why? Because nothing bad will happen to them? No. The whole rest of the New Testament addresses that. They are fornicators. And adulterers and fornicators shall not what? Inherit the kingdom of God. Take the whole New Testament to form your view of the adulterous person. But here, Christ doesn't address the adulterous person. He says here, when adultery is committed against an innocent party by a married person, divorce is permissible and allowed. According to Jesus, a man or a woman may rightly divorce an unrepentant, adulterous mate. Now, this is why it's so important not to judge every situation by one little view that you have. Every situation that happens has to be evaluated. Such a loud divorce by divine decree, and this is Christ giving this position. Such a loud divorce by divine decree dissolves the marriage contract. since adultery broke the marriage covenant. The very fact of divorce being granted in the case of adultery was the purpose of the divorce was to end the marriage contract because the marriage covenant had been broken to bring closure and a new beginning, especially for who? The innocent party. The one who had not committed adultery, but who had been sinned against. The divorce clause is for them. And it does end that broken marriage. So the first condition that allows divorce, clearly, is adultery, a one mate toward another. Divorce in that scenario is allowed. Then there's a second condition. Now you're gonna have questions, so we'll have questions at the end. And we'll see if I have answers to any of them. The second condition for divorce being allowed is what the Bible would picture as desertion. Now, that's in Deuteronomy 24. So, let's turn back there. We saw it in the previous two messages. Deuteronomy 24. And this has not been set aside or changed under the new covenant at all. The New Testament does not give further clarifying revelation to change this standard, is what I'm saying. So here you have Deuteronomy 24, you have desertion. Verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, all right, there is a man deserting his wife because he's displeased her. So he's putting her out, sends her on her way, and he gives her that certificate of divorce. He has deserted her. He has abandoned the marriage. He has forsaken it. He's ended it. Doesn't say he's committed adultery, does it? He's just put her away. So here, Deuteronomy 24 has desertion in mind, abandonment. There's no sexual immorality that's been committed, as far as we know. He's just forsaken the marriage. He's ended it by casting her out, giving her the certificate Moses requires for her protection and for his accountability, and she's on her way. He has deserted his wife. He has abandoned her. This is the second cause for divorce being allowed. This is outright putting away and rejection of a mate. A man can do it and often does. And women can do it and often do it too, don't they? You hear people abandon their marriage. They leave. They just take off. They're done with it. And they cast conscience to the wind. They cast responsibility and accountability and the care of children, the care of family and others, and they're gone. It's all about them. And they don't care about the consequences. They have deserted their marriage covenant. Desertion. That's a cause, Moses says, for divorce. Abandonment and desertion. Doesn't mean sexual immorality has occurred, but if a person abandons their mate and they're gone and they're unrepentant, and they start a new life. We don't know if immorality or adultery has happened, but desertion has certainly happened. And it is a cause and a basis for divorce being allowed. So you have adultery, you have desertion, and the third condition in the New Testament is found in 1 Corinthians 7. Turn there with me. This is a unique one. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here in the context of marriage and singleness and contentment about your state, whether you've been an unbeliever and you're single or you're married and then you become a Christian and you find yourself in this social condition of singleness or marriage, or maybe you were an unbeliever, you become a Christian and you were divorced and now you're a divorced person and you're a new Christian. Whatever state you're in, doesn't matter. Paul's talking about the state that the Corinthians were in, what they find themselves in, they are to abide with contentment and trust God. So here in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 16, you have general principles being given about the issue of marriage, singleness, and divorce. Paul takes up the issue of biblically granting a divorce here in a unique situation within the bigger context of his talking about, are you single? Be content to be single. Are you a widow or a widower? Be content to be that way. Unless you can't live that way and it's better to marry than to burn in lust. Marriage is okay if you remarry. But here, Paul addresses a unique situation in which a believer is married to who? An unbeliever. A woman who's a believer married to an unbelieving man. A man who's a Christian married to an unbelieving woman. So let's look at the general principles first, and then we'll focus on the specific. The general principle, look at verses 8 and 9. Here he says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. Now remember, Paul, in the context of this, he's looking in light of eternity. Remember in here, he says, remember, the time is short. That he who is married be as though he's not. That one who's joyful be as though he's mourning, etc. He's looking in light of eternity. In the bigger scheme of things, if you're unmarried, if you're a widow, it's good to remain single if you can. You have time, more time to serve Christ. If you have that gifting to live that way, then stay in that condition. Be content in singleness. Unless marriage is a necessity for you, then you've not sinned if you remarry. Or if you marry. Verses 10 and 11, he says, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Now let's just pause and realize what he's saying there. What is he saying there? He's not saying this. Now the Lord didn't say this. This is just me, so this is just my personal opinion. Take it or leave it. No, he's not saying that. He's not saying that he's speaking without divine inspiration. He's saying, our Lord did not teach this specifically in the Gospels when He was here. This does not arrive from the teachings of Christ. This comes directly from me now as an apostle. The wife should not separate from her husband. So verses 10 and 11 are saying, do not divorce your mate. Don't do it. But he goes on and he says, if you do it, verse 11, if she does, remain unmarried. So notice the word separate. If the wife separates from her husband, the implication clearly is divorce. Otherwise, why would he tell her she has to remain unmarried? The separation is a divorce biblically, and she's in a state of singleness, and therefore, if she does that, she's accountable before God morally and ethically to remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. All right, verses 12 and 13, general principle. Here's the believer who has a wife who is an unbeliever. Whether it's a woman and a man, she's a believer and he's an unbeliever, or the man is a believer, the wife is the unbeliever. It says to the Christian here, if your mate is an unbeliever and wants to stay with you, it may be misery. They may hate Christ. They may be rejecting Christ. They may still worship their idols. They may not be one with you. They may give you grief and heartache over it. But if they want to stay with you in marriage, what are you to do? Remain with them. You don't have a basis for divorcing them. If a believer is married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever wants to remain, they desire to remain in that marriage, do it, Paul says. But look at verse 15 and 16. if the unbelieving partner separates, if they don't want to stay in the marriage, and often the offense is Christ, or they're unequally yoked together, and the unbeliever is fed up with it, and they want out, and they want to divorce, what does it say in verse 16? No, I'm sorry, 15. If the unbeliever, believing partner separates, let it be so. Do it. What's the principle here? If an unbeliever does not want to stay married to the believer, God tells the believer to grant their divorce, that you are free to divorce. You're not bound to have to stay in it anymore. And there are many, many evangelical teachers and preachers and theologians who cannot face that, because they say a believer is never in any situation ever to support or give into or allow for divorce. Not what the Apostle Paul says here. If the unbeliever desires to depart and wants out, you let it be so. Now this opens up a whole perspective about one person, and that is God Himself. Why do I say that? Because look what the end of verse 15 says. In such cases, the brother or the sister is not in bondage. You are not under law, that you are under divine mandate or pressure or principle that you have to keep that together and it's all on you. That is bondage. If an unbelieving mate will not stay with you, can you change them? No. Are you required to change them? No. Are you expected and told to have such faith that you know it will work out? No. Look at verse 16. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Implication is you don't. Now look at the end of verse 15. There's a sentence there. God, what? Has called you to what? Peace. This is amazing. This is God saying, I have called any believer who is in a situation where an unbelieving mate wants divorce or just wants to desert you, abandon you, separate permanently. They don't want the relationship. They've evidenced that. They've cast you off. God has called you, the believer, to peace. That means He wants you to grant that and begin your life again. He doesn't want loose strings out there relationally dangling around where you're confused, where you're defeated, where you're in some kind of limbo and you can't live your life. No, God's called you to bring resolution to that by granting them their desire so you can have a new beginning and move on with your life. God has called you to peace, to a peaceful life. That's what Paul is teaching. And some people don't like this point. They won't allow, they'll write it off, they dismiss it, and they say, well, that's not really what he's saying. But it is what he's saying. If the unbelieving partner separates, implication, abandons, deserts, and wants a divorce, or whether they want a divorce or not. Some don't. They want the security of not being divorced. They want a safety latch. So they want to go on, desert the relationship, abandon it, and have their freedom just to go on. They don't want the relationship, but they don't want the responsibility of divorce. So Paul says, if they want to do that, let it be so. Grant it. God's called you, believer, to have resolution and closure so you can live in peace and move on. Because you don't know that your conduct, your faith, your trust in God is going to make any difference. Now, This is where Christian liberty is so important. Because some people, in some situations, God will cause a husband or a wife to say, you know, my wife has left me, my husband has left me, but God is giving me faith to trust Him for reconciliation. No Christian and no family ought to judge them and say, you know, that's hopeless. You shouldn't do that. You're just beating yourself up. No. God may be giving them the faith and the grace to trust God for reconciliation. And many marriages that were separated or divorced when both parties were still single have been reconciled. And that brings glory to God. But Paul says here, that's not a law. Some people, God's not giving them faith or assurance in any measure or degree that there's going to be reconciliation. And there often is not. That person who abandoned or deserted is on in their sin. They're living with others. They will not come back. And God is not going to cause them to come back. So where does that leave the innocent party? In bondage? To sit around twiddling their thumb? Being under some kind of law that they have to wait? No. God has called them to a peaceful life. God says, here's resolution. You are free to grant them their desertion, and you're free for divorce, and you can move on with your life. It's a unique situation when a believer is married to an unbeliever. Well, why does God say here through Paul, God has called you to peace? Because God doesn't want His children, as I said, having relational loose ends out there hanging in the air over your head where you have no closure and you're living in long-term discouragement and confusion and hurt and you can't even function. You're neutralized. No, God has called them to a peaceful resolution of the situation, and that is to grant the unbeliever their desertion desire. And you're free now to live your life. So, in conclusion, let me summarize this with a few summary statements. A biblical divorce is allowed under what three conditions? Adultery, Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. Number 2, desertion, Deuteronomy 24. And 3, an unbeliever wanting out of the relationship and they've abandoned it. 1 Corinthians 7. Those are the three cases which divorce is permissible. There are no other conditions. There are no other clauses. There are no other exceptions. Unless a divorce meets those three criteria, it is an unbiblical and a sinful divorce. Now, all this is implying and presuming that a Christian and a mate in a marriage has done everything under God within their heart and their mind and their efforts to be responsible to make the marriage work. Now quickly, the question was brought up last week about qualifications for the ministry and where does divorce and all this affect that. And I'm going to address it very, very briefly. There's not time in this message for that. So if you want to ask questions later or any time, we can discuss it. But in 1 Timothy 3:2 and in Titus 1:6, it says that a qualification for an elder is to be the husband of one wife. And various translations translate that in different ways. But it's very clear and it's without argument or discussion at all that the Greek phrase there is he must be a one woman man. That's the phrase. He must be a one woman man. And let me just ask some questions here. And I'm going to use an example because this is public knowledge for years and he has addressed this and so he would welcome my using this illustration. There's a wonderful brother in Grand Rapids. His name is Joel Beakey. Some of you know of him. He's a marvelous theologian, an author, a conference speaker. He's president of a Puritan Reformed Seminary in Grand Rapids, and one of the finest men you could ever meet, one of the finest theologians in the world. Years ago, his wife proved to be an unbeliever, and she completely abandoned the relationship. She took off, and I don't know the details. I don't know if there was adultery, but she abandoned him and their home completely and was gone and never returned, would not reconcile, would not do anything. And he had walked faithfully with Christ. He was innocent in it. And when we talk about this, remember, we're not talking about perfection. There's no husband that's perfect. There's no wife that's perfect. So don't bring in some idea about perfection. But there is innocence in such a situation. There are innocent partners. There are innocent women in divorces. There are innocent men in. Joel Beakey was an innocent partner in this situation. She abandoned the relationship and divorced. All right. My question is, was he a one-woman man? The answer is yes. She divorced and left. And I don't know if his former wife is remarried. That's not the point. He remarried a godly woman years later. After recovery and after setting his spiritual life in order, he remarried. And he's been faithfully in a godly marriage for years. So my question is he disqualified because he's not a one-woman man? No. In my deep conviction and opinion, no. Joel Beakey always was and is a one-woman man because he did not sin in the situation of his divorce. So if a faithful one-woman man goes through what would be a biblical divorce, does that disqualify him permanently from ministry? Many dividing views of that. Some say yes, a man divorced no matter what. If he was a wicked, hard-drinking, blaspheming fornicator in Christ and he was divorced and God gloriously saves him and calls him to the ministry because that happened before his conversion, he therefore can never be in ministry because he was in divorce. Does that disqualify a guy? Does a biblical divorce disqualify a man when he's been innocent and faithful to his marriage? Does blasphemy or murder or fornication or demon worship, overt demonism and Satanism before conversion, disqualify a man from ministry after his conversion? Therefore, we must look very closely at this issue and not judge every situation. Many times a divorce does disqualify a man from ministry in certain situations. Certainly, any minister who goes through a divorce ought to step back, step down, be under the authority of his elders in his church to rebuild his life and for them to examine and make sure he's blameless. But my contention is, a divorce does not make a man disqualified. It doesn't mean he's not a one woman man necessarily. And by the way, there are many men who've only been married to one woman who sneak around committing adultery and fornicating, and they are not a one woman man, though they're only married to one. So see, this opens up a lot of issues you have to think more deeply about. Summary and conclusion, how should we view divorce? Number one, if a person divorces their mate for any reason except adultery, desertion, or an unbeliever wanting out, that divorce is a sinful divorce. And if they ever remarry, they commit adultery and they make their new mate to be an adulterer. Both are in a perpetual state of adultery until what happens? Repentance. Genuine repentance would end their being an adulterer. They're not an adulterer anymore. Paul said to the Corinthians, "And such were some of you, but you're washed. You're justified. You're cleansed. You're sanctified." If a wrong divorce occurs and both those people remain single, they should repent and seek reconciliation. So that's the principle. Now I want to talk about forgiveness in the gospel in the sin of divorce. And I think there's four principles just to remember. Number one is, any divorce is fully forgiven by Christ through genuine repentance. Any divorce is genuinely forgiven by Christ when there is genuine repentance. And that should not ever be held against any Christian at all. Number two, a person who is divorced biblically, in other words, they were innocent in the divorce, they were adultery was committed against them, they were deserted and abandoned, or they are a believer and they're granting the unbelieving mate their freedom. A person who is divorced biblically has God's blessing to remarry and have a new beginning without guilt, without a view of wrong, and without any sense of their displeasing God. Now the situation has to be right. It has to be accurate. It has to be true according to Scripture. But when it is, they have divine blessing. God is giving divine blessing in 1 Corinthians 7 that they are free. God's called them to peace. Number three, a person can forgive and have closure if they've been sinned against in adultery and with a wrong divorce. They can forgive and have closure and yet never be expected to return to a bad mate. Never should. And sometimes people make that mistake. The wicked person sins and they have remorse, they have regrets, they have pressures. Maybe they want back in the relationship, but they hadn't changed. They haven't repented. They don't have a new heart, and the mate goes back unwisely, prematurely, without evidence that it's wise and right, and same old problem all over again. So a person can forgive and have closure, yet never return to a bad mate, a bad situation. Fourthly, two divorced people, still single, can be reconciled and restored to marriage again. Only the gospel can truly do that. Only Christ can change hearts to make a marriage like that work again. But it has happened many times. I've heard testimonies on James Dobson's program, on Family Life, Dennis Rainey's program. They've had often couples that were divorced or their marriage was so wrecked and Christ transformed and changed both of them and they had not remarried and God restored. What is impossible with man, Alistair, what's impossible with man is possible with God. A marriage that man cannot reconcile, God can. But he has to do it by his power and his grace. Well, who has a question? Tom.
Thank you.
Right. Well, yeah. Tom's question basically is, if you have a professing Christian who wants to depart, does that apply here? Paul's talking about someone who's clearly an unbeliever, but in our day you have professing Christians who want to simply depart. The principle would still apply because you don't know whether they're a Christian or not. First of all, some professing Christians completely behave in their conduct and their attitude and their words toward the believing mate as if they are unbelievers. They would profess to be a Christian, but they're by works they deny the faith. And so we can't know if they really are or not. So our judging whether the person is a true believer or not is, you know, could be suspect. They may be an unbeliever, they may not be. Now you have a scenario where a believing mate wants to depart. And why do they want to depart? They may be departing from an abusive situation, a dangerous situation. And that would be allowable and they ought to get out of there. If a woman is being abused or children are being abused or it's a dangerous situation, they ought to get out of there as fast as they can. They're not bound to stay there when it's unwise and dangerous. They ought to get out. And if that person is unrepentant in their treatment of them, and this would generally fall under the Deuteronomy 24, that the abusive person is mistreating, destroying their marriage. And so they should get out if it's dangerous. And then they have to get counsel and evaluate, you know, is it ever going to be safe to go back? Or is this a situation that they are really wicked, it would be dangerous to go back, I must bring closure and not return? Okay. Yeah. Well, the exception clause by Christ strictly dealt with adultery. Paul doesn't call 1 Corinthians 7 an exception clause. That's why you have to draw from the different case scenarios through all of Scripture, and you summarize that there's three conditions. Domestic abuse is certainly would fall generally under the category of the Deuteronomy 24, because that abusive person is doing wrong toward their mate, and certainly they're an unbeliever, and so if they're destroying their marriage, God's not called anyone to stay in a situation where their life's in danger or they're endangering their children. Well, he used the illustration. If a woman is married to a drunkard, to someone who's continually getting drunk and coming home and won't stop and is making their life basically like a hell and misery, every case has to be evaluated closely. If a person is actively destroying their marriage and their home. And it's permanent. Are you getting this, Tom? I'm answering your question. Okay. If a person is through sin and wickedness is destroying their marriage and their home, through whatever sin it is, the New Testament does not call the believing maid who's innocent to permanently stay in a situation that's destructive or dangerous. It simply doesn't. And so every case like that has to be evaluated on its own merits and has to be looked at closely to evaluate what the direction ought to be. All right. Yeah. Okay. Any other questions, anyone? Well, I think we should close by singing hymn number 437.